The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Park. My name's James. I'm the director of operations here. I just have a quick announcement for you. If you call Park Church home, if you don't, you're welcome to tune me out for the next few minutes because we are going to talk about giving. As you guys know, every Sunday we ask you to consider giving in three ways. First way is of your time, so we ask you to find a way to serve here at Park Church. Second way is of your money. We believe that God has made us stewards of our finances and that he wants us to use those in such a way that honor and glorify him. So we think it's really important to support whatever local church you find yourself in. And then the last way is to serve the city, to love the city in a tangible way, whether that's partnering with a nonprofit or it's just having your neighbors over for dinner. We want, as a church, we want to be about the good of Denver. So those are the three ways that we ask. We are coming up on the end of the year. It's November 20th, and Thanksgiving is this Thursday, and the year is wrapping up. And as you consider your year-end giving, where you might be giving special gifts or going above and beyond what you would normally give, we'd ask that you prioritize Park Church if it is your church home. We plan for this. Whenever we do our budget at the beginning of the year, we expect to see an uptick in giving towards the end of the year. So our goal for the month of December is $300,000 in total giving. That's about double what we do in an average month. So we'd ask for you to consider and pray about what it might look like for you to give above and beyond as we wrap up the year. Some of you guys are probably wondering, what are you going to do with that money? And I am happy to let you know that we have signed a contract to do a bathroom project. Yeah, that's right. How many of you have waited in a line to use the restroom? Yeah, I know, me too. So they're going to be going in right over here. They're going to be close to the sanctuary, but far enough away so we won't hear everybody flushing toilets, which will be nice. And then the last thing that I'll say on that is we're doing a sort of a special promotion. So if you want to adopt a toilet, if you hit a certain level of giving, if you get high enough, we'll put your name on a plaque above the toilet. People think of you every time they go to the restroom. That's a joke, but you should still give. So yeah, that's all I got. If you're new to Park Church, we don't talk about toilets every week, but you can go to the room where the toilets will be after this service. It's marked introductions, and we've got a quick 10-minute meeting there to get to know you and to give you some ways to get involved. All right, our scripture is from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verses 9 through 21. You can turn there now.
Good morning. So Romans 12, verse 9. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back or somewhere close by. And if you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that as a gift from Park Church. Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in affliction, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peacefully with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Gary. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you for coming to celebrate this King together with us. I'm excited to get into Romans 12 this morning with you all. Before we do, I want to circle back to something we talked about last week. Last week, before the service or before the sermon, we talked about how the gospel calls us as a people to respond in a season kind of like post-election. And we had a number of conversations and responses to that conversation. Some people were very encouraged by it. Some people were very appreciative. Some people were very challenged by it. And some people were concerned by it. And so we had some wonderful, gracious conversations throughout the week with a number of people in this body as we kind of worked through different questions people had. And it kind of brought up something that we just want to clarify in this context. We're really thankful for the conversations we had and want to just clarify a couple things as we walk forward as a body together. And the main thing we want to clarify is that our intention was not to support or to ridicule any particular voting decision made last week or made in the election. Our intention was not to ridicule or critique any particular voting decision. In fact, on our leadership team, on our elder team, and on our staff, I think we voted for four or five different candidates for different reasons, and we love that. And we're thankful for diverse political perspectives, diverse ideologies and understandings about how to pursue the common good. We actually think that's a gift to a community to actually have different perspectives and understandings about how we pursue the common good. And so we understood that there are different reasons why somebody would vote for or vote against any particular candidate or particular issue. We understand that. So our intention was not to condemn any particular voting decision, but it was to say that as a body, the gospel should be unifying us around certain things. The gospel should actually be holding together around certain things. And that's not necessarily who somebody voted for, but it's the things we hold fast to as things that are common to the character of God. And so one of the things we talked about is just understanding that in a season like this, different people respond differently in the season that we're in because of decisions by both candidates. This season affects and has affected different people in different ways. And we just want to give space to that. And we actually want to believe with humility that we can learn from one another as we engage in those things. As you've had conversations, all of us have had conversations where we've learned a lot from one another from the various perspectives that are represented in this room. And that's a gift. We should approach one another with grace, with humility, and with love as we learn from those things. And we want to learn from people that believe and think differently than we do. That's a gift. We want to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear, to listen and try to understand. But we also want to give people space to feel differently than we do. The election has affected different people in different ways. That's just real. That's if you kind of have eyes to see the world around us, this election has affected different people in different ways. And we want to give space for people to feel that as we lean together towards graciousness, towards learning, towards understanding, and towards hope. And so we want to continue to lean towards those things together as we seek to hope in God and to represent God in this season. And so I hope you feel that reality. If you have questions about those things, we want you to talk to us. You can actually email our elder team anytime. Anytime, not just right now. Our email address is always available, elders@parkchurchdenver.org. It kind of auto-forwards to all of our elder team. We get it. We talk about feeling that and just who's going to talk and connect with you. We had a number of great conversations. I think our fear was this week that there might be people that might be experiencing either miscommunication or legitimate frustration, and that you might hold that silently and let it fester in your own heart to become something that becomes unhealthy for you. We don't want that to happen. So if you have questions or concerns or just clarification about something or want to express your thoughts about something, feel free, email us. We want to sit down, want to talk with you. It probably won't happen during Thanksgiving week. But it will happen soon after that. So I just want you to know we want to do that. Please reach out. We'd love to sit down and talk with you in any way we can. We always want to lean towards one another in this season as we seek unity in the gospel in the midst of a diverse world that we live in. Sound good? Okay. What we're going to do now, we're going to talk about the gospel, which is what we love to talk about, and how it changes our hearts, and how the gospel actually transforms our hearts. And so let's pray together and ask that the Holy Spirit would actually affect this sort of transformation in us. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for the grace that you have poured out on us in Jesus. It's amazing to consider the reality that in this room, all of us stand as people who have, in various ways, turned from you. And I'm overwhelmed even this morning about your mercy to me and your grace to me and your grace to us, that you love your people. In our brokenness, in our confusion, in our disagreements, in conflict, you love your people. And then we thank you for that reality. And so we ask, in light of that love, that you would actually do what we can't do this morning, that you would change us. I feel the reality of like spots like a leper that I don't know how to get rid of in myself other than crying out to you. And I wonder how many people feel that, exacerbated by their own brokenness, by their own propensity to turn from you. And so we cry out together, Lord, change us. Change us by your Spirit through Christ for your glory. We need you, and so we ask that you do that powerfully this morning. In Christ's name, amen. One of the most kind of difficult verses for me to get my mind around in the Bible is in James chapter 1. We're going to be in Romans 12, don't worry. James chapter 1. James chapter 1 verse 2 says this, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you fall into or when you meet trials of various kinds. Get your mind around that. Count it joy. Regard it as joy. Consider it to be joy when you meet trials, difficulty, hardship, conflict, pain, suffering, things that are hard for you, challenging for you. Count it joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Do you feel the difficulty of getting your mind around that? That the biblical writer, inspired by the Spirit, is saying, consider it to be joy when you meet these challenging times. And he gives the reason, James gives the reason, he says, for the testing of your faith produces something. It actually cultivates it, something in you. He says it produces steadfastness, or endurance, or maturity, or growth. So the reason why we can consider it joy when we face difficult things is because those difficult things are designed by God to actually do something in our heart, to produce something in our heart. It's a test that reveals something and gives us the opportunity to experience growth. So I've been drinking this morning Throat Coat just to make it through the day. I like find myself struggling at the 5 p.m. service. I'm drinking Throat Coat. It's a tea. If you know tea, you have a bag of tea and you put it in hot water. And the hot water brings out of that tea bag what was in the tea bag. You have leaves and spices and different things, and the hot water draws out what was in the bag of tea. It doesn't change what was in the bag. It draws out of that bag what was already in it. And that's what trials do with our hearts. Our hearts, there's something in our heart. And difficulty, trials, challenges begin to draw out what was already there. So trials have this power to reveal what's going on in our hearts, but they also then give us the opportunity to grow. I remember in school, especially probably high school, to do pop quizzes. I despised pop quizzes. And here's why I despise pop quizzes. I can memorize and regurgitate information really pretty well. And so a pop quiz doesn't give you the opportunity to memorize and regurgitate information. You actually have to learn stuff. And they reveal what you learn, and oftentimes it would kind of reveal that I actually haven't learned very much, right? Like if I don't have the time to memorize the info that's going to be on the test, it kind of would reveal that I haven't learned very much. That's what a pop quiz is actually designed to do. It's to kind of get a pulse from a teacher and for you who's taking the quiz on what do I know and what do I not know and where do I need to now grow and spend more time. That's what trials are for our hearts. They're like these spiritual pop quizzes that kind of reveal kind of where we're at and where we need to grow. So it's actually a gift from God. It's a gift from God. So I want you to consider the past couple weeks. And the trials can be things related to the election season and conflict and conversations you've had with friends and family. And it can be just normal everyday life at the workplace. It could be something physical you've gone through. The flu is going around. Sicknesses are going around. Fevers are going around. Something challenging your relationships. You're overwhelmed at something at school, the tests that are coming in and the papers you have due. Something's happening in the workplace that's difficult. Let me ask you a question. What have those trials shown you about what is in your heart? What's in your heart? In the face of chaotic moments, is your heart bringing out peace or anxiety? When you're bothered by something somebody has done, maybe it's somebody in the workplace, they've done something that's bothering you, is frustration and irritability coming out or patience? Maybe somebody did something mean to you or wrong to you or hurt you. Is bitterness what's coming out or forgiveness? Maybe it's something with your children and you feel them, it's been a frustrating week, they seem to be having a really hard week. Is it harshness or gentleness? What is coming out of your heart. Maybe as you've seen people hurting, is it love or is it apathy? See, the opposite of love isn't hate. The opposite of love is actually apathy, to not care. As you've seen people hurting or struggling, have you felt love or apathy? What's going on in your heart? Maybe there have been some pop quizzes for you in the past couple weeks. They tend to happen daily for me, challenges, and they reveal what's in your heart. So what I want us to do this morning is to actually think about those things. What, as you think about your past couple weeks, what have you seen in your own heart? Like, bring that kind of to the forefront of your mind and ask, how do we change these things? What actually changes what's inside our heart? Because really the essence of Christianity is to say, I can't change myself. The essence of Christianity is saying, I can't save myself from this. I need a Savior. What I tend to do is try to pull up my bootstraps and fix myself and work harder and work harder. What we ought to do is actually cry out to God for mercy, because God has the power to change us from the inside out. And He alone has that power. And that's what Romans 12 is all about. Romans 12 is all about how the gospel actually has the power to transform what's in our hearts. The gospel has the power to transform what's in our hearts. And what we're going to look at this morning is particularly how the gospel has the power to cultivate in us genuine love. The gospel has the power to actually cultivate in our hearts genuine love. And so what I want to do is look together at Romans 12, 9 through the end of the chapter, and ask two particular questions. What is genuine love? All right, I wanted to just say, like, what is love? But then you'd have in your head that song all week, like I've had that in my head. And hopefully I've planted that in you, and you'll be thinking about that all day. There you go. But what is genuine love? And two, the second question, and where does it come from? What is it that cultivates this in us? Our world says a lot about love, but we want to say, what does the Bible have to say about it? Look at verse 9. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. And this is kind of the summary passage. Let love be genuine by abhorring what is evil, hating what is evil, and holding fast to, clinging on to, getting a tight grip on what is good. So a few kind of quick observations. First, as we think about the way the world's going to talk about love, they're going to talk about love in a lot of different ways. One is love equals tolerance. And tolerance equals intolerance of disagreement. That's what it feels like sometimes, right? Like, love equals tolerating everything, which equals not tolerating any sort of disagreement. We're not allowed to disagree, have different ideas on how life works and worldviews and stuff. We have to kind of everything's okay. Right? Is that what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about love? No. No, another thing the Bible that's not talking about is love equals romance. Romance is like this warm feeling that you can fall into and out of, right? You can fall in love with a person and fall out of love with a person. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about love either. And I think another one is just loving something like liking something. Like, I used to love Coke. A cola, not cocaine, for the record. Just Coca-Cola. I was addicted to it. I don't think the addiction was as strong as a cocaine addiction, but for me, it was a powerful addiction. And like, I'm serious. Like, this is not long ago. This is like 4 or 5 months ago. I would drink a soda or two every day. A pop for you Midwesterners, or a Coke for you Southerners, but it's soda. I drink a soda every couple days, and or a couple times a day, our staff is kind of a joke. Like, if there was one in the refrigerator, I'd have it, and it's kind of like I embraced the joke because I loved Coke, a cola, and then I got to the point. My wife had kind of been like encouraging me for about a decade to slow down. Turns out that's not good for you, and so I began trying to stop. It was painful. It was difficult. It took me like a month before like my afternoon headaches went away. And I drank a lot of coffee as a substitute. I don't know if that's okay or not, but I did that to taper off. It's like my nicotine patch. And so I drank a lot of coffee, and then finally got to the point where I didn't drink soda for like 4 months. And then finally, like last week, I had a Coke, and it tasted worse than Pepsi. I mean, like, which is, we all know, it's worse, much worse. Like, it was no good. And I'm like, I don't love Coke anymore. I don't even love it. I don't enjoy it. This is not what we're talking about. We're like, hey, I love this and I love that person. It's like, it really gives me enjoyment is what we talk about when we're talking about loving something like that. Like, I like what it does for me. Is that what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about love? No. He says, let love be genuine. Genuine love. Genuine love is kind of unpacked in 1 Corinthians 13. It's probably the most beautiful place, which isn't a marriage passage, though it applies to marriage. It's a Christian community passage where he says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. Love never ends. What we see in this passage, what you see really all throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament, when you're talking about the love of God, is biblical love is a sacrificial reorienting of your life towards another's good. So what love is, it's reorienting your life sacrificially toward another's good, toward the good of another. So I'm going to actually make sacrifices to pursue the good of another. I'm going to change things in my life to pursue the good of another person. Jesus summed it up like this. He said, greater love has no one than this, that a man lays down his life for his friends, right? A sacrificial reorienting of his life, even to the point of death, to give life to another. That's the greatest love, but we taste it in all sorts of ways. We taste it in our relationships as we care about our coworkers and we care about our friends and we care about our spouses and our families or people that we bump into on the street. This biblical love is reorienting our lives towards others. And what we see here is that he's calling for what he calls a genuine love. Let love be genuine. What he's saying there is let love be, the actual word is unhypocritical. It's this negative word connected to hypocrisy. And when we think about hypocrisy, some people think somebody who says one thing and does another. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it talks about hypocrisy. When the Bible talks about hypocrisy, it's somebody who has a mask and a facade and a show, like an actor in a drama is a hypocrite because they put on a mask and they pretend to be something on the outside that they're not on the inside. And so they show something on the outside that's not what's going on the inside. And what Paul's saying is, let love be genuine, not hypocritical. So I want you to think about this. What would hypocritical love look like? I'll tell you what I have to fight against is my job makes me do a lot of things that look good. Like it's spiritual stuff and it's pastoring stuff and it's preaching stuff. Do you know I can do all of those things to get something from you? This is actually the essence of narcissism, is to stand up here and to do something to actually garner affirmation and appreciation and admiration. That can happen. We actually prayed this morning as all of our musicians and volunteers and kind of staff together before the service that God would by his spirit transform our hearts to help us have our love be genuine, which is actually oriented towards other people, actually caring about other people, sacrificially loving and caring about your interests and you seeing and knowing Jesus and you worshiping, not looking good as a musician or looking good as a preacher or looking good because you came early to greet on the front porch, but actually orienting your life towards another. But in your vocation, you have those challenges too. When you go to the workplace, why are you being kind to your boss? For the good of your company? To create a good product and for the thriving of a culture? Or because you want a raise? You want to suck up? You want to be admired? You want him to think you're a good person or her to think you're a good person? In your marriage, do you do good things in your marriage to get something back? Like if I do enough good, then I'll get something in return. Like if I give a little, then I'll be able to take a little. Do you know that's not biblical love? That's not the foundation of a gospel marriage. It is give, give, give. And when you both focus on orienting your lives towards another, turns out it's healthy and good without you having to grab stuff from the other person. Let love be genuine in your roommates, with your roommates or at school. Why do you do what you do? Is it genuine love or is it to garner affirmation or appreciation or honor or respect for yourself? The gospel needs to be changing that and flipping it on its head. Another observation, even in this first verse here, is that genuine love is marked by an abhorrence of evil and holding fast to what's good. And what we're saying is that good and evil are real things that are outside of ourselves. Not defined inwardly by our preferences, not defined by kind of what affects me, like something's good if I like it and something's bad if I don't like it. That's not what good and evil are defined as. Actually, in this passage in Romans 12:1, Paul even defines what is good, which is things that conform to the will of God. He wants our minds to be renewed to actually be able to approve of what is good, perfect, and acceptable, what accords to God's will. So here's what good and evil are. Good is, in this world, anything that conforms to God's will. God is full of truth and beauty and goodness, and when the world is as He says it should be, and as He designed it to be, that's good. But when things misrepresent His character or are rejecting His will, His revealed will, then it is evil. And that's outside of our preference. We live in a culture that's like, you get to decide. It's up to you what's good and what's evil. And you get to decide. And if you differ than you, it's okay. We can kind of like pretend like that works logically, which it just doesn't, right? And so we're just going to kind of like feel out this sort of like relativistic society and just say, hey, the reason why they did that thing is because of where they grew up and the hard stuff they went through. That might be the case, but that doesn't make the thing they're doing evil, right? There's good and there's evil, and it's things that conform to the will of God or not. And the third kind of quick observation before we even mine in deeper is that we're actually commanded in this passage to have intense feelings about good and evil. The words that are used by Paul are words that are stretching out the limits of human language. Paul is saying, love one another, or let your love be genuine, by means of hating evil, abhorring evil, like having a disdain for that which is evil, not just evil outside of us, but evil inside of us. But having a passionate hatred for that which is evil. It's a crazy thought that he says, let your love be genuine by hating, right? We don't think of those as like a logical, you know, move, but it does. But the other one is to hold fast to, another passionate term, hold fast to what's good. My youngest son is almost 2, and he is learning to hold fast to things, right? So when he has something that he loves, I mean, he hangs on to it. And if one of his brothers or brother, if his brother or sister try to take it out of his hands, I mean, he holds on so fast and with passion. Like, he is testing the limits of his vocal range and abilities through just screaming. Like, I mean, when his volume goes up, he's clinging on to things. He's holding it tightly, like his whole life depends on not letting go of this toy or his toothbrush or this particular Lego, this particular one, right? And he's holding on to it, clinging to it with passion. And anybody that tries to get it out of his hands, he is screaming. That's actually the idea, the passionate clinging to what is good. That we should cling to what is good, and we should hate what is evil. It is commanding an emotion that is hard for us to cultivate in our hearts. But apathy or indifference or emotional numbness are not a gospel option. We should feel about things in this world. Things should bother us in this world, and things should make our hearts sore. We should feel these things. So let's look into it and kind of how does Paul call us to love people and pursue this genuine love. The first thing we're seeing is that he calls us to love people by hating what God calls evil. Again, I mentioned this reality that actually a love for something involves hatred. How so? Here's what John Piper said. He said, where people are being hurt by evil, love must hate, or it doesn't love people. When people are being hurt by evil, love must hate, or it doesn't love those people. If you don't hate, you don't love. There are things in this world that are destroying human beings. And if you don't hate those things, you do not love those people. There are things in this world that are destroying human beings, destroying people. And if you don't hate those things, you cannot love those people. Our tendency is, again, to be soft on things that bother us or don't affect us, when what we're called to do is actually push out of our apathy and to press into hating evil and pursuing the good of other people. By loving justice and pursuing it. by fighting for people. There are things in my own life that negatively affect other people. I should hate that stuff in my life and fight that stuff in my heart with everything I can by turning to Jesus consistently, confessing it in community, walking in the light with those struggles that are damaging to other people. When I see those things in a community, I should graciously and humbly hate that in a community and care about being a means by which we can graciously, as fellow sinners, work through turning from those things. When you see them in systemic issues around us, there are systemic issues that actually hurt people. And when you begin to see those things, you should care about those things. Not as a guilt trip, but as a love-motivated pursuit. When systems are hurting people, to love those people is to push against those systems and to find ways to do that. There are realities in our world that as you begin to see them, you actually have moral obligation and Christian responsibility to press into it and to shirk back or to pretend like it doesn't exist or to cover your eyes or just say, hey, it doesn't affect me, is not a gospel option. It's not a gospel option. We have responsibility to press into the things we see, to hate the evil that we see, and to hold fast to the good we see. God hates things. This is what he says in Proverbs 6, verse 16. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Listen to these. And start feeling uncomfortable in your own heart. Haughty eyes. Pride. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. God hates those things. And so should we. And we should hate him when we see him in our own heart. We have to hate these things. Here's what we tend to do. We actually don't tend to hate evil. We tend to minimize it. And I think we can minimize it for a few reasons. One, sometimes we minimize evil we see outside of us because we're uncomfortable acknowledging the evil that we see inside of us. And if we hate that evil, that means we have to start getting uncomfortable with our own kind of like evil we see in us. Right? So we minimize evil outside of us to avoid any sense of our own reality that we will be judged. Right? To avoid judgment. Or we can minimize evil because things just don't affect us. Just say, hey, because this doesn't touch me, because that thing that happened in my workplace to that other person doesn't affect me, I'm just going to mind my own business. Right? Because that thing that I saw that happened over here doesn't affect me, I'm just going to mind my own business. You know, and just kind of let bygones be bygones and kind of whatever. It doesn't affect me, so we press back against it. Or because it's a systemic thing that doesn't affect me or many of the people in this room, let's just let it go. Why do we need to care about it? Because love demands that we care about it. Because the gospel demands that we care about it. That we hate evil. We don't minimize it. And sometimes we minimize evil just because of that moral relativism. Who's to say? Like, who's to say what's right and what's wrong, what's evil and what's not? God is, and he gave us his word, so let your mind be renewed by his word. And who is it that's going to be the mouthpiece of God's character in this culture? That doesn't mean condemners. We are fellow sinners. We are part of the problem. And we are actually called by God to be a kingdom of priests. So people that show the world what God's like by the way we stand up for and speak to and do justice. By the way we vocally hate evil and we find ways to pursue transformation and restoration in our societies. We are called by God to represent to the world what he's like. And part of that involves hating what he hates and loving what he loves. So how does the gospel deal with that, right? Like, how does the gospel deal with that minimizing of evil? So here's what happens. What we think sometimes is we need to be gracious, and being gracious is somehow not hating evil, right? As if God's grace means he kind of just like didn't care about brokenness, right? So like, God's gracious to us, that means he doesn't care about the sin in my heart. God's gracious to them, so it doesn't mean, it means it's no big deal that thing that you said to your wife, or it's no big deal that stuff you looked at last night, because God's gracious. Or it's no big deal that stuff that you participated in, or the jokes that you participated in, or your attitude towards those people, or the way you spoke about that person in your workplace. It's no big deal because God's gracious. Do you know that saying it's no big deal robs grace of any meaning whatsoever? The grace of God is magnified when the magnitude of evil is adequately grasped, right? So the more you understand the weight and the brokenness of the evil in the world, the more the grace of God is magnified. That God forgave me of that evil? That's incredible. That God could give grace to somebody who's participated in these things? That's incredible. The more we understand the evil in our own hearts, the more our amazement at God's grace will grow. And in the cross, we see the justice of God and the grace of God meet quite beautifully, don't we? Because in the cross, you actually learn that he takes evil real seriously. Because in the cross, he doesn't sweep our sin under a rug and say, no big deal, man. Jesus comes, innocent, righteous, blameless, and he takes upon himself all of our sin. And he doesn't just suffer on a cross physically, he actually bears in his body the entire weight of the fury of God's wrath on our behalf. A wrath that we deserve because of the evil in our hearts. Do you get that? Like, the evil in my heart that would lead me to be arrogant and narcissistic and irritable towards my children and angry towards somebody that bothers me and be a control freak. Like, all the things that I see in my heart, it is evil, it hurts people, and remarkably, God loves me. Not because he said it was no big deal, but because Jesus hung on a cross and bore the weight of God's wrath on my behalf. This is the gospel. It's what we call substitutionary atonement. And it's where the grace of God and the justice of God come and meet with beauty and splendor that should sit us in awe. Like, we should drop our jaws and fall on our knees and say, nothing. Just like, whoa. We have to hate evil even in our own hearts, and the gospel begins to cultivate in us. But we also need to love people by holding to what God calls good. Look at verse 10 with me. It says this, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. What he's talking about is this brotherly affection is a familial affection, right? So your family, you actually tolerate stuff in your family that you don't tolerate in other people. I had this humbling realization about two years ago, where I was like, oh, I'm the annoying one in my family. it was this real psychological moment for me. Like, I'm the one that everybody has to be patient with. Like, I'm the one that's hard to be around in my family. And it was kind of like, I'm not even joking about that. Like, it's funny, but it was like, Like, I realized how patient my family is with me. Because I'm hyper opinionated, I'm passionate, I want to convince everybody that the things I think are right. And my family has had to live around that for a long time, right? And so when we go back to Thanksgiving, like, I'm aware that this is an act of patience and grace for my sister and brother and their families and my parents to kind of be around me, right? And like that awareness is like they are around me because I'm their brother and their son. And there's a familial affection that leads to this forbearance and this patience and this understanding, like, yeah, he's working through that stuff and he's not going to be perfect tomorrow. And we still love him because he's our brother. That's the sort of love we're supposed to show one another. To actually treat people in this room as you would a family member. To stand by them when they're going through something difficult. To pursue them when they're withdrawing from relationship. To care about their needs and to care about how they're doing as you would a family member. And he says to outdo one another in showing honor. To show honor to somebody is essentially to esteem them as worthy of your respect. And he's saying what you want to do is like esteem people. You want to like compete to be the one who respects everybody else more than you care about anybody respecting you. Right? Like if somebody respects me, it's like, oh, I want to respect them more. Like I want to actually care about them more. I want to honor them more. I'm going to think about how to bless them more than I care about them thinking about how to respect or bless me. I actually want to orient myself towards respecting and honoring them more than myself. We're actually supposed to fight hard to show that sort of love. Look with me, though, at verse 13 as he keeps unpacking. What does it mean to hold fast to what's good? He says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality, saying, be a family, care for one another's needs. When he says seek to show hospitality, I was thinking this morning about the people who just do coffee and set up chairs and greet on the front porch. All of these are like our hospitality team, and that matters. It's really, really significant, the work that you all do faithfully to get coffee for people and clean up bathrooms for people and welcome people on the front porch. That matters. But we're all called as Christians to show hospitality. Now, that's just not like cleaning up a house. That's actually caring about welcoming people the way God has welcomed us. So Romans 15:7 will say this, therefore, because of the gospel, welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God the Father. So welcome people the way that Jesus welcomed you to put on display God's love. And how did Jesus welcome us? Well, he's holy God, and we are sinful creatures. Holy creator, sinful creatures, that's diverse, isn't it? Holy God, sinful creatures, right? And he pursues us. He takes interest in us. He cares about our need and our brokenness. And he sacrificially lays down his life to bring us into his own community. That's hospitality. To sacrifice, to bring somebody into community. There's a guy named Saint Benedict. He was a monk in the 5th and 6th century. Started a number of different monasteries. He also created what has become famous as the Benedictine Rule. The Benedictine Rule. One of the hallmarks of the Benedictine Rule is his understanding of hospitality. Because the way he talked about hospitality is he says, let everyone that comes be received as Christ. Like, I'm going to receive people into my home and into our community as if they were Jesus coming to my door. I'm going to honor that person that's coming into my house, no matter who it is, a sojourner, somebody in poverty, somebody struggling, somebody different than me, an enemy. I'm going to receive them as if I was receiving Jesus himself. Where does he get that? Well, he gets that from Jesus saying to people, he says, hey, when I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was in jail, you didn't visit me. When I was struggling with these things, you didn't care for my needs. And they're like, well, when were you hungry and when were you in jail? And he said, well, when you didn't do that for the least of these, you didn't do it for me. In other words, there's something about receiving people and caring for people that's a way of showing our love for Christ himself. That's what hospitality is supposed to look like. Show that sort of love to people. This is what the gospel ought to be cultivating. And I'm going to begin to pick up speed here. He says, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in the Spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. What he's saying here is the gospel is actually cultivating in us a passion to serve Jesus. A passion to serve him both with zealous hard work and with sensitivity to the Spirit. You know, both those things matter, like zeal and hard work and effort to love people and serve Jesus, and a sensitivity to the Spirit, both effort and work and sensitivity to the Spirit. I think some people tend to like one way or the other, and he's saying both of these things are ways we serve the Lord. To be sensitive, do hard work to love people, do hard work to think about people, but maybe God would put somebody on your mind by the power of his Spirit to write a note to or to say hi to you, just to be anticipating God using friendship and relationships to put his love on display, to anticipate a conversation after the service being the means by which God actually encourages somebody that felt lonely today or feels alone, by going to work and being kind and noticing something somebody's done and being the means by which God by his Spirit is actually showing them the goodness of what they do. We're going to lean into these things. And this last section here begins unpacking this last way to love God, which is love people by showing mercy and compassion to everyone. Love people by showing mercy and compassion to everyone, even your enemies. Look at verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Don't repay anyone evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Never make somebody pay for the thing they did to you. Never make your spouse pay for the thing they did to you by giving them the cold shoulder and just withdrawing, or by fighting back. Never make somebody pay but by finding some way to rat on somebody, and I want to make this person pay for this thing they did. Never make somebody pay by being resentful towards somebody that hurt you. Never make somebody pay by withdrawing from a relationship just because something didn't go the way you want it to. Never make someone pay for the wrong they did to you. How is that even possible? He tells us, but leave it to the wrath of God. It's like, whoa, wait. I don't want the wrath of God like on my wife. You know what I mean? Like, easy, right? Like, just because something, you know. So what's he talking about there? Here, listen to this. He says, leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's what Paul's doing here. He's actually saying, because of who God is, what he's done, and what he will do, we are free to show mercy and compassion to everybody, even our enemies. Why? Because God will deal with all evil. He will deal with all evil in one of two ways. Either for those who repent and turn to Jesus, he will deal with their evil through the substitution of Christ. On the cross, Jesus paid for the evil that his people participate in and have experienced and have lived out in their own lives. And what you're saying, if you're saying, I'm not going to forgive a brother or sister in Christ, I'm going to make them pay. You're saying the cross wasn't enough. Jesus did not pay enough. I need to add to it. Jesus' suffering on their behalf was not enough judgment. I want to heap it on. You don't need to heap it on. God has dealt with it. You can show mercy and grace. Or, for those who do not turn to Jesus, who do not repent and turn to him, then God will deal with the evil that they participated in when they suffer judgment forever in hell. This is a Christian doctrine that is like not super palatable for people in our culture, but it is actually the means by which Christians throughout history have shown mercy and grace under persecution. It's because they believe God's going to deal with this. So we don't have to fight back. We don't have to lash out. We don't have to defend ourselves and avenge ourselves because God will deal with it. The judgment is coming and he is just. I don't have to pretend to be the judge and I don't have to pretend to be the executor of judgment. God will deal with these things and we can trust him. And that's good news unless you've participated in the evil. That's good news unless it's in your heart too. Right? And which is why probably the most important verse in this whole section is actually one we didn't read, which is in Romans 12:1. And there's a little word there that says, therefore. It says, therefore. It says, therefore. Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, or because of the mercy of God, to live like this. What's this mercy of God? It is a summary of everything Paul has said in chapters 1 through 11. See, in chapter 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the life, death, and resurrection because it's God's power to change people. It's God's power to transform people. And then he just unpacks it for 11 chapters. Chapter 1, 2, 3, he's like, everybody has sinned. Everybody has sinned, whether it's this kind of outright moral rebellion where you're running away from God and doing all the things that everybody thinks of as evil, they've sinned. Or it's self-righteous religious people that are thinking they're better than others because they haven't done those things. They've sinned. Or it's just kind of moralistic kind of do-gooders that are saying, I'm not religious like those hypocrites and I'm not like that. I'm just a good person. They've sinned because we're all using these things to push God out. We don't need him. I can run away from him. I can do enough good that I don't need him. Or I can do enough good as a moral person. I don't need him. I don't need God. All have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, he turns. He says, and are justified. It means declared not guilty, righteous, by his grace as a gift. This salvation is by grace alone. And the gift looks like this. Jesus Christ taking on his body our sin and paying for it. And Jesus Christ giving us all of his goodness and righteousness freely as a gift. And Romans 4 says, how do you get that? You just trust him. You put your faith in him. You believe in him. You don't have to earn it. Just trust in what Christ has done for you. Romans 5 says it's all about Christ. It's him alone. It's his righteousness is a gift and his death is a payment and you don't have to do anything. The more sin that you have in your life, it's like Jesus paid for it all and all the righteousness he gave to you freely. It's like, well, wait, so then should we just keep on sinning? Romans 6 says, no way. No way. No way, because this actually sets you free to live a new life. It changes your heart and sets you free from slavery of sin to love people and pursue righteousness, not to earn anything, but because of what Christ did for you. Romans 7 says it's a battle. It's a battle. I've got the flesh and I've got the spirit, and they're waging war every day, wanting me to do the things that I don't want to do and making me want to not do the things I ought to do. And it's this warfare between my flesh and the Spirit of God that's renewing me. Who's going to deliver me from this? Romans 8 says God is. God's going to deliver us. Thanks be to God who delivers us from this. And the good news is, as you fight, there's no condemnation. You're not threatening the love of God. You're not threatening this kind of guilty verdict. You're going to fight, and there's no condemnation because he intends to make you new. He will ultimately make you new and conform you to the image of his son. And nothing you do will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ. That's the end of Romans 8. Nothing. Nothing. And Romans 9 says, you don't know why? Because it wasn't anything you did that got you into the love of Christ. It was God's sovereign grace. It was God's love for you. It was not your family, it wasn't your works, and it wasn't even your decision-making abilities. God set his love on you by his free grace, and he chose to make you a means by which he puts on display his mercy, not just you alone, but our community. And so Romans 11 ends, says like, whoa, like this is what God's doing. He's actually transforming people through the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus to put his mercy on display. Yes. Yes. For everything is from him and through him and to him. To him be all glory forever. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, in view of that mercy, let your love be genuine. Abhor what's evil and hold fast to what's good so that we can put God's character on display in this world. Let's pray. Father, we need you right now to even awaken our own hearts. Just aware of the fact that you're here. And so I actually want to ask you all here, brothers and sisters for this family, just pause for a second and just acknowledge this reality in your mind that God is here. His spirit is active, and there are things that he might have been revealing to you, stuff that's been in your heart. Stuff that when we ask, what's in your heart, you felt some real reality, you felt some real things there. Anxiety, bitterness, frustration, resentment, fear, insecurity. Can you take those things and not like tuck them away, but just confess those to God on your own and just say, God, this is real. I have sinned and fall short of your glory. And I need your grace. Would you change me? I can't change myself. I can't wash off my spots. I can't kind of fix the bentness of my soul. I can't straighten myself out. I need you to change me. And you know, it's that desperation that God loves to meet with his grace. And so, Father, we pray that you would. That you'd meet our desperation to change our hearts so we could be people that put your mercy and love on display. Would you do that? Would you do that for your name's sake in this city and in this world? In Christ's name, amen.